Praise the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a God who receives our praises, that you want our praises, that you enable us to praise you. All creation praises you. It's not just us, but standing here in this room this morning with all these brothers and sisters, just collectively and corporately singing your praises. It's an awesome privilege, God, to be your child, to be in your kingdom, to be chosen. And we thank you. We thank you that we're here. We thank you that we're yours. We thank you for Jesus. And as we open your word this morning, God, and see how awesome he is and what he's accomplished on our behalf, would you guard your truth, God? Let nothing be said here today that isn't what you'd want to be said. And open our hearts and minds that we could understand what it is that you would have for us on this day, this Palm Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good morning, everyone. So good to see you. Palm Sunday, beautiful day. My name is Matt Pierce. I'm one of the pastors here at Golden Hills, and I'm, as I am every time, just honored and delighted to open up God's Word and to bring God's Word this morning. Palm Sunday, kicking off Passion Week, leading up to Resurrection Sunday next Sunday. What a week. Is there any more important week in the life of a Christian than this very week? So Palm Sunday obviously was an event. It was the Sunday leading into Passover week. And this was Jesus's final entrance into Jerusalem, where he would establish himself as its king and publicly claim to be the King of Israel. You know, Jesus' entrance, as we're going to see today, says a lot about this kingdom that he's establishing, and it says a lot about who he is as a king. It's a message he's sending. Just the way that he came into Jerusalem is a message that he wants to put forth, and it's a message that got a lot of people excited. We're excited, right? But there was also a large amount of people confused. And excitement maybe wasn't the word, the feeling they were feeling. It was more anxiety. And we'll see that in the text today. And then, so it's a message that some rejoice in. It's a message that others didn't understand. And it's a message that others flat out rejected. And in a hostile way, actually. And as we look at the text today, I want to point out, I want you to see that emotions were running high on this day. And it's recorded in the text what those emotions were. And I wonder sometimes if God provides that for us so that we, because we feel those same emotions. We feel anxiety. We feel peace. We feel all of these things. And it's a way maybe for us to connect with this story. So let's get into it. All four gospel writers wrote about Palm Sunday, this story. I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read a little bit, a few verses, talk about it, read a few more, talk about it, and so on and so forth. We'll start in verse 28, Luke chapter 19. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat." Interesting. "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, predictably, "Why are you guys untying this colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Let's pause there. So Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. This journey started long before Palm Sunday. All the way back in Luke 19, we see that Luke records, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was the destination all along. Jesus knew the plan. Disciples weren't quite getting it, right? Even though Jesus told them at least three times, yes, we're going to go to Jerusalem, but it's not going to be what you think. In fact, in Matthew's chapter 16, Jesus told them again. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. We must go there and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, if you're one of the disciples and you're hearing this over and over again, you're thinking, is there a plan B? Because that doesn't sound really good to me. I mean, we're doing all these miracles. People are getting sighted. Disciples are growing, and you're going to die. So what's going on here? Peter, so bold as he always was, he always reminded me of the kind of guy that spoke first and then thought about what he was going to say second. You ever know that kind of person? So Peter pipes up and says, he actually takes Jesus aside, right? And he says, he actually rebukes Jesus, which is a way of correcting Jesus or kind of saying, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to do this. The guy had guts, if no brains. But anyway, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Let's give Peter the benefit of the doubt that he didn't want Jesus to die. He had grown very close to Jesus, as the disciples had. And this was not good news. And maybe he's just saying, this may never be. And Jesus responds, you guys know the story. He turned to and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Basically saying, if anyone doesn't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem, it's Satan. And he's going to try to use every trick in the book, try to get Jesus off his journey, because Jesus is on a journey to die for the sins of the world and be raised from the dead. And Satan does not want that to happen. So he's using Peter, obviously. And Jesus just says to Peter, Peter, you're not thinking kingdom, okay? You're thinking Peter kingdom. You're thinking ease. You're thinking what's best for you. And even though you don't even know what's best for you, you got to get behind me and follow me, man. All right? So again and again and again, Jesus had told his disciples, he wasn't keeping it a secret. We got to go to Jerusalem. This is going to happen. So now here they are. They're approaching Jerusalem. So the two small towns, Bethphage and Bethany, are down here, and there's the Mount of Olives going up. So they're going to enter into these cities, which is where he got the colt. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then he's going to get on the colt and make this ascend up to the top, because he can't see Jerusalem yet. So the colt's going to take him up to the top. He's going to crest that ridge, and he's going to look down, and he's going to see Jerusalem, and we'll get there in a minute. But first, Jesus needs a colt. So even the way that Jesus came into town on that colt is saying something about his mission and saying something about the kingdom of God and the kind of kingdom it is. Daniel Doriani, who is a professor and a writer, wrote a commentary on the book of Matthew. He had a very interesting comment. He said, you know, you can tell a lot about a guy by his mode of transportation. And if you think about maybe somebody you know, a guy you know, and pulls up in front of your house in an old, beat-up, shabby-looking car with one door barely hanging on, only one wiper working, AC's busted, and what are you possibly going to think? Well, maybe it's a high school kid, right? First car. Or maybe he just doesn't have the means, but whatever, that car is communicating something about that guy, possibly. Or maybe somebody pulls up in a minivan, and you get in that minivan, and you see this half-eaten Happy Meal on the back seat, see some melted crayons everywhere, you see a French fry that's probably been there for a couple years, and you're probably concluding, this is a family man. And he got tired of cleaning his van. Or maybe somebody pulls up in a Corvette, and you're thinking, he doesn't even have a family anymore, right? He doesn't have any dependents. Obviously, he can afford this car. Maybe he's at the pinnacle of his career, or maybe he's the kind of guy who just doesn't want to grow old. I don't know. But a mode of transportation says a lot about a guy. Interestingly enough, that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a colt. You know, this was prophesied. Matthew's version of this story, Matthew's quoting, we read it here earlier, Zechariah 9:9. And Matthew says this took place, this riding into Jerusalem on a colt, which is not a baby donkey, but it's a younger donkey, right? Took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." What is this saying about Jesus? Well, the first thing this part of the story says is that Jesus was completely in control of everything. He knew he was riding into a situation that was going to be hostile and it was going to cost him his life. He knew that most people weren't going to get it. In fact, they were going to turn on him in a violent way. Knowing that anyway, he rode into that town. He was in control of everything, even obtaining the colt, right? He tells the disciples, hey, when the owners ask you, why are you guys taking my colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. And that's exactly what happened. The two disciples said, the Lord needs it. And the owners are like, okay, cool. They were part of the plan. And the colt, this is a colt that had never even been sat on. So you could conclude this colt's a little edgy, right? It hadn't been broken, right? It was still probably not even familiar with what it felt like to have a human being sitting on it. Jesus was in control of the colt. So that colt was Jesus' creation, right? And he picked that colt to ride into Jerusalem, which was not uncommon for a dignitary or some royal person or a king to come into town on a donkey or the colt, the foal of a donkey. Because that was symbolizing peace. Sometimes kings rode into town on war horses with an army behind them because they have every intention of taking over that city, but that wasn't the case. Jesus was symbolizing, I'm coming in peace. I'm the King of Peace. My kingdom is a kingdom of peace. I'm not coming here to overthrow Jerusalem. I'm not coming here to kick the Romans out. I'm coming here in peace. So riding on that colt signified humility. It signified that his kingdom is a kingdom of peace. The disciples got this part. They got this part because they're excited, man. They are so excited. In fact, various people had different reactions to Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, but the disciples were fired up. Let's pick up the story in verse 37. As he was drawing near, so already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Do you feel it? Kind of like it was in here when the kids were here, right? That was so cool. There was an energy in here because we're all singing Hosanna, praise the Lord, right? That's the vibe that you're feeling as the multitude of disciples. It's not just the 12. It's all of the disciples that had been following Jesus start screaming and yelling and praising God in a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They are just on fire, right? They're quoting Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. What they're saying is that this is Jesus. He's coming in the name of the Lord. He's coming with the authority of God. And they'd seen that authority on full display. They'd seen Jesus control nature. They'd seen him calm storms. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. They knew that Jesus was coming from God and he had authority. And this must have been the best time for the disciples, right? After all the drama and after getting kicked out of towns and getting rejected and disrupting the Pharisees, and this must have been the highlights of the disciples being with Jesus, because they're thinking, this is it, man. This is the whole reason why we gave up our stuff, we left our families, we left the fishing business. This is it. We're coming into Jerusalem. We're going to take control. We're setting up shop. This is going to be awesome. Well, they understood most of it, right? Yes, Jesus had authority. Yes, Jesus was from God. And he's coming in the name of the Lord. This was the goal from the beginning, all the way back when Jesus was born, that this was the message that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds in Luke 2. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's coming in the name of the Lord, and he's bringing peace from heaven. He's making peace between heaven and earth. This was the message the whole time. It was a joyful moment for the disciples, even though their expectations were going to be radically shattered in a moment. But for now, they're reveling in this. Their hearts are exploding with joy. This is what it's all about. And I think that excitement got all the way down into Jerusalem because people started coming out to see what is going on out there, right? Check this out. In John 12, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb earlier and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So there's other people that had witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead. They're down in the town because people are hearing this commotion. What is going on out there? And they're like, there's a dude on a donkey who rose a guy from the dead. And they're like, wait, what? What are you talking about? It's true. Here he comes, right? See him up there? That guy on that donkey rose a guy from the dead. And they're like, I got to see this, right? They don't have a clue who Jesus is. They just want to see the show. They want to see what all the commotion's about. So there's another large group of people coming out to see who this guy is. There's more people, though, by the time Jesus gets down to Jerusalem. Matthew tells us the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? When I first read that, I thought stirred up, man, oh, there's more people more excited. That is not what that word means. This word stirred means extreme anxiety. They're in an uproar. Why? Maybe there some guys come and claim to be the king. What are the Romans going to do, right? What is going on? I'm just here on vacation. Remember, this is the beginning of Passover week. Hundreds of thousands of people who aren't normally in Jerusalem come there every single year, basically kind of as a festival. They're just on vacation. I just parked the minivan. It took me forever to find a space, and now I'm bringing my whole family in here. Some guy's claiming to be the king, and the soldiers are going, oh, they're just freaking out. They're stirred up. The whole city is on pins and needles because some guy's coming in here claiming to be the king. And he doesn't look like he's got an army with him that's going to do anything good down here. They're on edge. And then meanwhile, back on the road, you've got the Pharisees who are the proverbial wet blankets every time something good is going on. They say in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, you've got to imagine, so that the multitude of disciples are praising God in a loud voice. A multitude, that's a lot of people. So these guys would have had to scream this. And I'm envisioning them coming right up to the poor little colts, like, what's going on? Come right up to the colt, their spittles flying out of their mouths. Rebuke your disciples. They're at the end of the rope. They've lost it by now. They have been trying to trick Jesus, trap Jesus, keep him from accomplishing this mission. And here he is riding into Jerusalem, and they're at the end. They've lost it. They come up to him. Their tassels are flying. Their faces are all red. Rebuke your disciples. That word rebuke means correct. Have them denounce what they're saying. Stop them from saying that you're a king. And Jesus counters their rebuke with his own rebuke. He's so awesome. Jesus says in verse 40, he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What is going on there, right? Jesus is saying, not only will I not rebuke my disciples, but all creation is going to recognize me. All creation is going to praise me. All creation is going to glorify me. Look at this in Psalm 96. This says it so perfectly. What's going on here? Psalm 96:11 says, "Let the heavens be glad." As I read this, I want you to pay attention to the words that describe the way that creation is praising God. "Let all the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy." How is that possible? "Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." And he's judging the Pharisees right now. Isn't that cool that all of creation can praise God in its own way? The seas roar. The trees sing for joy. You just imagine the wind blowing through the trees. They're rustling. They're just praising God. The flower in the morning opens up and blooms its glory to God, because all creation brings glory to God. It's not just us. Everything he created will praise the Lord. And Jesus is rebuking back these disciples for having the audacity to tell his disciples to stop praising him. And even an inanimate object like a rock would praise the Lord. Is that so cool or what? I just love that. Anyway, sorry. What a scene. There's a lot going on. Emotions are running high. There's excitement. There's excitement that Jesus is coming in. King of peace, he's coming in. But there's anxiety. Who is he? Why is he here? Is he going to make my life harder? Because it looks like he's going to do that. Extreme anxiety. Indignation. Anger. Hostility. Just, you could just envision a person just wanting to grab Jesus and just squeeze the life out of them. That's how much hatred was coming out of the Pharisees, spewing out of the Pharisees. It's chaotic, to say the least. Emotions are running high. And here's Jesus on a donkey coming in peace. And yet peace, it appears, is not happening. Why? And in the middle of all of that, entourage coming into town. Multitudes praising God. Hosanna, the king is coming in the name of the Lord. Others screaming bloody murder at him. And in the middle of all of that, the whole thing stops. And verse 41 tells us, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus begins sobbing, wailing. That word wept is a loud lament. He is just loudly weeping and wailing. It's a lament. He is undone. He is broken when he sees the city. And I'm sure the disciples are like, coming in the name of the Lord, coming in the what now? What now? We're all rejoicing and everything. Why is he crying? There now it's like, oh man, what is going on? Jesus wept when he saw the city because the Bible tells us in verse 42, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus knew the vast majority of the people in the city that he was going to save would reject him. And he wept. He wept at their spiritual blindness. He wept at their hard hearts. He wept because they couldn't see it. They didn't get it. They did not know the things that make for peace. And I would submit to you today that peace is something we're all seeking, isn't it? Peace of mind. Man, I'd just love to be able to sleep at night, just have some peace of mind, not worried about anything. Everything's great. Just have some peace of mind. Maybe inner peace. I'm just familiar with tension. I'm worried all the time. I have extreme anxiety. If I could just have some inner peace, wouldn't that be great? Or peace in our relationships. I don't know why this keeps happening with this person. I don't like the way it is at home. I don't like the way it is at work. There's tension there in my relationships. If I could just have peace in my relationships, then everything would be good. And for this group of people in this city, the things that make for peace for them were more than likely freedom from external oppression. Because they had been under the rule and dominion of Rome probably since most of them were born. They had never known freedom. They were being oppressed by this wicked nation that was ruling them, and they wanted a king that would come in here and kick these guys out and reestablish Jerusalem back to her glory. Because they had fallen into that trap that many of us do when we think that peace is going to come from being free from all of these external things going on in my life. If Jesus would just heal this relationship, if Jesus would fix the stock market, if Jesus would just fix all these things going on out here, I'm going to get the peace that I crave. That's the Jesus they wanted. They wanted a Savior that would change their circumstances. And in their minds, that would bring them the peace they sought. What about the Pharisees? I mean, I've never met one, obviously, but these guys were never happy that I could see, right? What was going on? It's so easy to pick on the Pharisees, but these guys had devoted their life to God, basically. These guys had committed themselves to be obedient and to be righteous and to be holy. They had committed themselves to that. You know, Jesus wasn't the only one that was weeping for the leaders, the Jews of Israel. The Apostle Paul had great sorrow and unceasing anguish for the Jewish leaders. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I'm thinking in a Pharisee's mind that peace that they were looking for wasn't necessarily from freedom from external opposition. It was external perfection. If I could just be perfect, I will have peace with God. If I do everything that God tells me to do and some, then I'll have that peace with God. At least God was in the equation. Paul said, they're zealous for God. But their zeal wasn't based on knowledge. They didn't know. They were ignorant that the righteousness that God required is not humanly possible. It could only come from a perfect sacrifice that we know of as Jesus Christ. His righteousness is what creates that reconciliation to God. But these guys just never get it. It wasn't that Jesus didn't try to tell them. But man, when you have built your entire life on religious morality and crossing T's and dotting I's and checking boxes, and you're going to church, you're giving faithfully, you go to Bible studies, you read the Word every morning, you're doing all these acts of righteousness, and in your mind, you're thinking, this is going to make me right with God. This is going to bring me righteousness. This is going to bring me peace with God. And God's saying, you're not even saved, baby. Whew. These Jews that were acting perfect, including the Apostle Paul, till God opened his eyes, they weren't even saved. Because they fell into the trap of thinking that external perfection was going to bring that elusive peace or make me right with God. They weren't even saved. That's scary to me. Their obedience was spot on. They were zealous for God. They tried to be righteous or have peace with God, but it was all human effort. Jesus wasn't even in the equation, and I think that's why Jesus was like fingernails on a chalkboard for these guys. How would you like it if you've spent decades building a persona that you have it all together and that you're this moral, upright dude, and you're perfect, right? And Jesus comes along and goes, you're nothing. Inside, you're broken. You're full of dead man's bones. You guys are whitewashed tombs. No wonder they were so mad at him, right? Because he was just a constant reminder of something I think they, in their heart of hearts, they knew. I may be looking good out here, but I'm a mess in here. But there's no way they're going to admit that. How exhausting is that self-righteousness? The Christianity that says, I got to be perfect, even though I know I'm not. Wow. Whew. That's exhausting to live a Christian life like that. And now it's too late. For this peace, this way of peace was hidden from them. Judgment had already been set in. Jesus said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. I don't want to just glaze over that because, brothers and sisters, if it weren't for the grace of God, they'd be hidden from our eyes as well. The things that make for peace. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And many of us, including myself, have had these self-righteous projects going on in our lives, trying to be right with God through our own human effort, trying to get, you know, reconciled with God. And if God hadn't intervened in our life, opened up our eyes, and showed us who we really are, we're broken sinners, that we were that way from birth, and then simultaneously showing us the glory and the beauty of his son, Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished on our behalf by willingly riding into Jerusalem to offer himself to die in the place of sinners like me and you, and then be risen from the dead by the power of God to conquer sin and death. There's no way we would have ever gotten that had God not showed it to us. It would have been hidden from us like it was hidden from them. All praise to God. Amen. Salvation is by grace through faith in what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. But Jesus said, it's hidden from you. And then he speaks a prophecy that would come true not that far in the future. Verse 43 says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you. He's talking about the Romans. And surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. You and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not recognize God when he came to you. This was fulfilled in AD 70, historical fact, when the Roman general Titus rode into town with his bloodthirsty armies and completely surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege to Jerusalem. And there was no escape, there was no way out, and they just starved them to death until everyone had died. And if that wasn't bad enough, they completely destroyed Jerusalem. Not one stone was left on another. Why? Because Jesus said, you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't see me. You missed me. Brothers and sisters, man, that's a lot. We're on the other side looking back, okay? We have an advantage there. what are the things that make for peace that Jesus was talking about? What is it? Where is that peace that we're longing for? What is it? Where is it? Who is it? Well, first and foremost, we need to understand that any kind of peace that we're going to have has to start with peace with God, okay? We need to have peace with God because we are not born peace with God. We are born enemies of God. We are at enmity with God, separated from God. The farthest thing from peace with God you could be is a born person that is not reconciled to God. And you may have hostilities going on. You may have things going on in your life that are causing conflict, but there is no greater conflict than being in conflict with God. Peace starts with being reconciled with God. Paul wrote about this in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How, Paul? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was on a mission. He came into town. He knew that he was going to be handed over. He knew that he was going to be tortured. He knew that he was going to die on a cross. He knew that he was going to be placed in the tomb. He knew that he was going to be risen from the dead. And when we or anyone believes in what Jesus has done and accomplished, he, through that faith, has peace with God. Let's all take a breath. We have peace with God. If you've trusted in that, you have peace with God. Did you wake up today and say, I'm not God's enemy. I have peace with God. Oh my gosh. I'm okay with God. And it wasn't anything I did. It was Jesus. I have peace with God. I'm at peace with God. I'm a child of God. I'm a friend of God. He loves me. We're at peace. Peace with God is through Jesus Christ. It's that tranquil state of a person's soul that has that assurance of salvation. And it wasn't out of self-righteousness because, brothers and sisters, there's no assurance there. If your version of peace with God is based on how well you did today, how about a better plan? How about admitting there's nothing I can do? I'm just going to trust that what Jesus did was sufficient and bring me peace with God. And we have that. Do you have that? Trusted in Christ? But even those of us that have that know there's still anxiety. In some cases, extreme anxiety. I still have problems, even though I have peace with God. I still have problems. Why? Because we're not home yet. We're living on a planet. We're exiles here. We're not home yet. Pastor Phil talks a lot about this already, but not yet state that we live in. We're saved, man. Our eternity is secure. Praise the Lord for that. But we don't have the full benefits of everything that we will have when we get home. Amen? So we struggle, and we have pressures, and we have broken relationships. And we have anxiety. And those are very, very real. Even though we have peace with God, so what gives? I would say to you, you all know how important the peace with God is, but in those moments, it's the peace of God that comes to us. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 7 is got to be one of my favorite of all time. This is from Paul, Apostle Paul, while he was in a Roman prison under extreme suffering. And he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Why, Paul? Why, Paul? If anyone had the right to complain, right? Because he's doing nothing but good for God, right? And here he is, stuck in a prison, rejoicing in the Lord. This is so good. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." So Paul takes it a step further. Not only rejoice in the Lord. By the way, what's he rejoicing in? Is he rejoicing in the fact that he's in prison? I mean, maybe because he knows he's witnessing in there, but I don't think he's telling us to rejoice in all of the worst possible things that are happening in our life. I think what he's saying is rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that you are in the Lord, that you are in Christ in the middle of all that. And when you can rejoice in the Lord, then maybe you can rejoice in the trial. But first, you got to rejoice in the fact that I'm in Christ. I have peace with God. And I can let my reasonableness, I can let my gentleness, I can let my humility be made known to all, even though I may be under extreme anxiety. I can still love others and still be there for others. Why, Paul? Well, the Lord is at hand. I can rejoice in the Lord in the midst of pressure and all that stuff that's going on in my life because the Lord is near to me. That's Paul's argument. Because no matter what's going on out here, it's not going to take Jesus away. It's not going to derail our eternal security. And then Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything." Okay. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." When we are anxious, we go to God. I think a lot of us do. Amen. I think a lot of us do. We go to God with our pressure, with our broken relationships, with our inner turmoil, with our sick families, with our losses of jobs, with our diagnoses, with everything. We go to God. Praise God for that. And Paul's saying, in everything, not just those bad things, those really, really hard things, everything. By prayer and supplication, it's going to God in prayer. In supplication, it's just beseeching, like, "God, you need to help me with this. This is bigger than me. You need to help me with this. Please, God. Please, God." And I think a lot of us do this. But do we do it with thanksgiving, first of all? What's Paul thanking God about? He's going to God with thanksgiving in anticipation of the fact that God is near and that he can go to God with all this stuff. God wants us to come to him in everything. He wants to hear from us. That doesn't mean we don't have counseling. That doesn't mean we don't go to our friends and process all this grief. That doesn't mean we don't need community, obviously. But the communities and our support, people that we have in place, should never keep us from going to God in everything. Amen? Here's the interesting thing about this. In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, not the peace with God, because somebody who doesn't have the peace with God isn't praying like this anyway. This is the peace of God that can come to us in the midst of the anxiety and the pressure. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's walk through this quickly. You're presenting your request to God, and if you're like me, and I can't make assumptions, but if you're anything like me sometimes, I'm presenting my request to God. I'm telling him everything. Good, bad, big, small. I'm presenting my request to God. And I'm thinking when God answers that prayer, I'm going to have peace. If God will just come through for me with all of these things I'm asking him to do, then I'm going to get the peace. Is that what the text says? The peace of God doesn't come from answered prayer. The peace of God comes from the request. What? First of all, that's a way better deal, right? I thank God he doesn't answer all the things I ask him to do. How do I know what I need? How do I know what I really need, right? I would rather just give everything that's weighing me down to God and say, you know what's best. You love me. I'm in Christ. You sent your son to die for me. You love me. You care about me. You care about all these things going on in my life. You're God. You know the beginning from the end. You know how all these things are going to end. I'm going to give it to you and thank you in advance because I trust that you know what to do with it. And God is saying, when I just release all those burdens to him, in comes the peace just from bringing it to him. Wow. Just the presence of God brings the peace. And it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. What that means is, hey, wait a minute. I've got all this stuff going on, and I have peace. That doesn't make any sense. I know. It surpasses your understanding. You're experiencing peace right now when you should be all, you know, in turmoil, but you prayed and you gave it to God and he gave you the peace and you don't even know how it's going to turn out. That surpasses our understanding of peace. And it's the peace of God that guards our hearts and minds. That word God or guard is like a sentry. It's a military term. Where a sentry, a soldier, has been placed to guard your heart and your mind. Because that's where the battle is, right? When all this stuff is going on in our lives, and we all have stuff. It's in the mind that these thoughts come in. Oh, it's going to be terrible. This isn't going to work out. And then your emotions are all messed up because they're reacting to your thoughts. And you're just a mess. And God's saying, give that all to me, and I will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. He will guard it. He will protect it if you trust me with it. Amen? Is that cool or what? I just think that's so cool. It surpasses all understanding, brothers and sisters. This peace of God will guard our hearts. Why? Because we're in Christ Jesus. Passage ends the way that it starts. We're in Christ Jesus. The Lord is at hand. We are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day. And he knew that the vast majority of people were not going to understand why he came. They missed it. The Lord was near. He was right there. They could touch him. And they missed him. Brothers and sisters, we have him. We have him. He's right here with us. Amen? Let's praise him for that this week. Because we're on the other side. And we know what's going to happen. We know how the story ends. We read the book, right? We don't have to watch the movie. We know what's going to happen. He's going to have victory. And we have taken advantage of that victory. Amen? I have one request of you today, next Sunday. This church is going to have about 1,000 people that aren't normally here. It may be the only time every year they even come to church. What version of Jesus are they looking for? Oh, and by the way, they may be sitting in your pew, so be ready for that, right? Would you pray with me and the staff and the church as we receive these people? That if you have an opportunity to engage, pray, talk to somebody, just know they may not know what's going on. They just know, I bought a new dress and I'm coming to church. They may not know what's going on. And I'm asking you to join us in praying for that God would open their hearts to hear the message next Sunday and that he would use you and us. Let our gentleness be evident to all. Let our kindness, let our love. Amen? Thank you, Father. Thank you. Oh, man, we have a lot to think about here. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you that we know the things that make for peace. And if there's someone here this morning, God, that doesn't know that you are the King of, that your Son is the King of peace, that you would open their heart today. That you would reveal to them that they need peace with God, that you can provide that. Show them their sin and show them their Savior. Save them, God, as only you can. And for those of us, God, that have extreme anxiety and pressure, broken relationships, God, may we come to you with all of it. May we trust you with all of it because you are near to the brokenhearted. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.